Good morning. Good morning. It feels so good to not be holding a microphone while standing up here this morning. If you're here last week, you know. If you don't, just be glad I'm not holding a microphone. That's all good. We are glad to be here to be able to worship with you this morning. Thank you, worship team, for leading us. We appreciate that. I'm probably a little hot because I'm getting just a little bit of feedback in my ear as I talk, so you might need to nudge that down just a tiny bit. We got a new mic pack, so it's fully loaded, brand new, rock and rolling. All right. Well, we are, if you're not been here in a while or first time, we are working our way through the Gospel of Mark. We are taking that gospel verse by verse, word by word, and seeing what Mark has to tell us about Jesus, about his life, about his ministry, about his eventually death and resurrection that we will get to. But this morning we are in chapter 4. Last week we closed out chapter 3 of the book of Mark, and we were talking about Jesus had gone back to Capernaum with his followers, and we talked about a few things there, primarily the authority of Jesus over all things, including Satan. Satan was described as the strong man in a parable Jesus shared, but Jesus makes it clear that he is the stronger man. And we also talked about our family in Christ, and that there are those who are in Christ, and there are those who are not in the family of Christ. And this morning, we're getting into chapter 4, and we're going to open with a pretty famous parable that is about God's Word. And so we'll take some time to read that, unpack that, and figure out what Jesus is trying to tell us in that parable. But let's start by praying, of course, all right? Heavenly Father, we love you so very much. Father, we thank you that you are the God of all and that you are in control of all. Father, thank you for your Spirit, that he is here with us as we worship, and we have felt him this morning, and we thank you for that. We now ask that he would move in and through and bring life to your word as we read it and try to understand it. And that he would bring us not just clarity and understanding of mind, but that he would bring us clarity and understanding of what we need to do in heart in response to your word. Thank you, Father, that we can worship together. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so we are Mark chapter 4. By the way, just FYI, I believe we have some Bibles on the back table there, so if you ever need a Bible, want one to be able to read through, you can grab one back there. We'll put them on the screen. The advantage of having your own Bible is that you can take notes in it or highlight it or mark on it. We highly frown on you running up to the TVs and marking on them. Caleb's job is to tackle anyone who might do so. So, you know, try to avoid that. So Mark chapter 4, we'll start in verse 1. It says, again, he began to teach beside the sea. Now, it's talking about the Sea of Galilee where he often spoke. And a very large crowd gathered about him. That's becoming a pattern more and more now with Jesus, isn't it? The crowds are larger and larger. This is a very large crowd. So that he got in a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. So Jesus literally, because he's on the shoreline, all right, and not everybody cannot hear him, so he gets into a small boat and goes out just a little ways, anchors the boat, and he's speaking to them. And that way, you know, he'd get a little bit of distance between him and everybody in the back could hear him. And it's interesting, it says he sat in the boat, right? Well, in the Jewish tradition at that time, the rabbis, when they taught in the temple, it was common for them to sit. And for a while it was they sat while everybody else stood, and then eventually it became they sat and everyone sat. But seating while reading the scripture and teaching from it was considered a position of authority. All right? So I'm still lobbying for Paul to let us have a stand up here, a stool to sit on while we preach. Not happened yet. We'll see. Maybe someday. Verse 2, and he was teaching them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, and I'm going to stop right there for just a second, to talk for just a second about parables. So it's very explicitly telling us he's about to teach a parable, right? And we talked a little bit about what parables were last week. And I think the way I kind of put it was that they are stories on the surface level. They're just a simple story, but they are a layered illustration that has a deeper spiritual truth. And that's, I think, a pretty good working definition of what a parable is. But I want to share with you another way to look at parables that I have found very helpful to me through the years. And that goes like this. A parable is like a picture. I don't know about you, I'm not a huge like art person. I like to see good art, but I also, according probably to a lot of critics, don't know what good art is, right? I see something and I like it and I go, that's good art. And a lot of people look at me like I'm silly because they think, that's not good art, this is good art. Our family did get to go a few years ago. We took a family vacation. It's been several years ago now. They just fly by. We went to New York City, and we went to the Museum of Modern Art, MoMA. And they had an exhibit there, and we got to see water lilies, like the original water lilies, right? And we got to see Starry Sky. That was amazing. Water lilies was beautiful. It's huge. It was bigger than I thought it would be. And it's one thing to see those famous paintings online or in a book, but man, it's a whole other experience to go there and see them live, like right there. So beautiful. Parables are a lot like that. They're like a beautiful picture that, you know, you look at it, but you know, it's funny, kind of like pictures and paintings. Some people look at a parable and they see this picture and they go, oh, that's interesting. And they want to stay and dig more into it. Other people see it and go, "Nah," and they move on. And those people miss out on the parable, because for the people that stand and take some time to dig into the picture, a parable is like a picture that becomes a mirror. Because the longer we look at a parable and study into a parable to try and see what it's saying, we begin to see a reflection of ourselves back from that parable. We begin to see where we are actually being shown ourselves, or our spiritual, being at the time, our where we're at in our journey with Christ. We get to see that in the parable. And so a parable reflects back to us something that is deeper spiritually about ourselves. And so we start out, it's this picture we're looking at, some people leave it. Then it becomes a mirror that reflects back at us. And some people are satisfied with that and they say, okay, that's great. I see where I am in that parable, and they go on their way. But to the man or woman who takes time to really, really dig into that parable that captured their attention like a picture and then reflects their image like a mirror, the parable can turn into something else. It can turn into a window into what God would have us do with our spiritual lives because of the truth that's found in that parable. And I have found that very helpful to me. And so I would encourage you, as we read this parable of the sower, to look for the picture. See the beauty in this story that Jesus is sharing that then turns into a mirror and reflects back where we stand in this story. But go that extra step to let it become a window into what God would have from us by hearing and knowing and living into this story of this parable. So verse 3, Jesus says, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow." That's S-O-W, not S-E-W, okay? So a sower, one who sows. Today we would say a farmer, most likely, because most likely it's a farmer that's doing the sowing, right? Putting the seeds down for the crops to grow. Now, in our world today, we've got a lot of high tech, right? We've got tractors that are like, have huge complicated computers in them, so much so that you can't even upgrade the tractor without upgrading the computer, right, Sam? We know about that. We've got, like, there's all kinds of cool stuff. I mean, I remember working on a tobacco farm when I was a kid, and you know, it was neat to me that, you know, you've got the tractor that's plowing the field, and then they've used discs to cultivate the field, And then they come back in and they've got a special plow that actually makes the rows, and it'll make a lot of rows at one time. And then they have a setter that actually like saves you from going out and putting the, at that place it was tobacco, you know, little small little plants, because they started them off already pre-grown a little bit. But even other crops, it was seeds, and you didn't just like go and throw the seeds in. It ran and somebody sat on the back of it and put the seeds or the plants into it, and it goes down, drops it in the hole. Comes back, another device can come back behind and cover that over. It's really highly automated these days. That's why they say the small farmer has a hard time making it now, because there's so much automation that goes into big, 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 big. You got to have lots of money. In Jesus' day, it was a little more low-tech than that. Typically, the farmers, they would go out and they would hook up a couple of cows or a couple oxes to a plow that they made. The plow was usually just a couple of boards, one that went across this way and one that went down in the middle. The one down went into the ground, and the other one was hooked up to the oxen or the cattle, and they would pull it, and it would go into the ground and plow it up. And they'd usually, it wasn't like we do big straight lines a lot of times. No, they would be kind of weaving in and out and around. And they didn't plow every single bit of the field. They left areas for somebody to walk on a path beside the row. So you'd have a row and a path and a row and a path and a row and a path. And they're very long tracks. And then they go through, and then it would be time to put the seed out. And they didn't come in and go, you know, drop a seed in, drop a seed in, drop a seed in. Nope, they just walked out. They usually had a sack tied on their side, and they'd take the seed and they would throw it. So some of the seed went into the plowed out area, and some of it didn't. And then they'd come back later, and they'd usually use some kind of instrument similar to a hoe or another plow, and they'd plow it back under again. Weeds, grass, roots, everything, right over top. And then it would grow up. And that's how they did it. And typically they plowed the same fields time after time, week after, or year after year. And so over time, some of the rocks would get put out and some of the weeds would start to be pulled out. But by and large, it kind of grew up just all together there. And so we're scattered. The seeds falls all kinds of places with varying results. So now we have that. They would have known that at the time. I want to make sure we're all on the same page. Verse 4, Jesus says, "And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it." All right, so he's talking about the path that he walked along beside the plowed row. And that makes sense, right? You throw some out there on the path, it's not going to go into the ground. It's just going to sit there. So birds come along and get it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Now, a lot of Palestine was like that. It was a very thin layer of soil over limestone. And so they could plow, and it didn't go down very deep. And so there were a lot of areas where, you know, there just wasn't much room for roots to go in and take hold. Verse 7, "Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain." Well, they say thorns, and they probably do mean thorns, but thorns are a type of weed, right? And so they plow it all under, so it all grows up together, and in some places the thorns grow thicker than the seed can grow up. So these plants are growing, but they don't grow very well because the thorns choke them out. "And other seed fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" Man, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, that's pretty good, isn't it? I mean, how many of y'all have planted a garden before? It'd be pretty nice to go out and plant one watermelon seed and get 60 watermelons out of it, wouldn't it? That'd be all right. You could open your own little watermelon stand on the like 30 or 60, 100. That's pretty good. Others, yeah. So, you know, we take 30 or 60, 100. That's pretty good. And he says, "He who has ears, let him hear." The Charlie Miller Revised Translated Version says, "Listen up." Or, "Yo, I'm talking to you," right? That's what he's saying there, right? He's saying, "Hey, listen to what I just told you and what I'm about to say." So, that's That's the story, right? That's the parable. That's the picture. Have you got that picture? And when he was alone, all right, so that tells us, and by alone, they mean not with the crowd any longer, right? So it may be that the crowd's dispersed and he's still there on the seashore. It may be that the crowd's dispersed, they've left, and they've gone back to home base in Capernaum, right? It says, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. So we have those around him with the 12. Well, we know who the 12 are, right? We identified that a few weeks ago, and most of us kind of already knew that, right? We already knew. Talking about the 12 disciples or apostles. So who are the others? Well, Scripture tells us pretty clearly there were quite a few people that traveled around after a while with Jesus and his disciples. And they would be considered disciples as well. They're not apostles, right? They weren't the ones called out from everyone else. But there were others who traveled along and went where they went, and they were likely just as committed to Jesus. They were committed to his ministry and what he was doing. They recognized, many of them, who he was. And so this is those people, right? It's not the crowds that he was just teaching to at some time before this out on the water. This is his disciples and those others who follow around with him. And it says they asked him about the parable, the parables, right? So they're going, so what did you mean by that story? And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. All right, so to you, he's talking about those people who are following him, right? Those people who are hanging out, the disciples, the apostles, and these others. To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. That's pretty weighty stuff, isn't it? Do you want the secret to the kingdom of God? I've only seen two heads nod yes. Okay, there's the third one. Okay. Jill, you just have to pull her along with you, Mike, because she really doesn't want to know the secret. He called her out. I can't believe it. Yeah, I know. But for those outside, who's he talking about outside? Who are those outside? Well, we talked about them last week, didn't we? When Jesus talked about those who are in the family, but there will be those who aren't in the family, right? And Jesus talked about who his mother and brother and sisters were, right? And so those in the body of Christ, right? Some would say those in the church. I hesitate to say that because someone might misunderstand and think that by in the church, it means somebody who shows up on a Sunday morning. I'm in the church. This may be a gym, but it's a church today. Well, not exactly. It's a church building today. The church is sitting in the chairs, right? And I say the church is sitting in the chairs knowing there's a chance that there's someone here this morning who is not in the body of Christ. And you are visiting a church body, gathering in a church-ish building, but you're not in the body of Christ yet. So Jesus is saying, for those outside, those who are not in the family yet, for those people, I speak in parables. So that, verse 12, now this is, you want some hard-hitting, very challenging scripture. This is why one of the reasons why we're reading through the Gospel of Mark and why it's healthy to read through a scripture like this start to end is because you can't skip around and jump over things that are a little more challenging to try and figure out. You have to figure them out or admit that you can't figure them out, one or the other, right? Verse 12, so he's saying, to you, those of you on the inside, has been given the secret to the kingdom of heaven, to the kingdom of God. For those outside, everything is in parables, so that they, talking about those outside, they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now, Jesus is pulling a quotation and changing it just a little bit, but pulling the meat of a quotation from Isaiah chapter 6. So there's you some homework if you want to go today. Go read Isaiah chapter 6. See what he's saying there. See what God is saying there. Let me read that again. They may indeed see but not perceive. So they see but don't get it. don't understand it, right? They may indeed hear but not understand, right? Those of us with kids know what that's like, right? Right? In one ear and out the other, right? Some of y'all are saying, those of us married to men. Yes, I get it. I am one. Now get this last line, though. Lest they should turn and be forgiven. What? Okay, is it just me? Am I the only one here who reads that and goes, is Jesus saying that some things are given in parables specifically so some people outside the body will hear it and see it but won't understand it, because if they do understand it, they would turn and come into the body, but he doesn't want that, and so they don't understand. Is that what Jesus is saying? Because I don't know about you, but when I read that, that stops me in my tracks theologically for just a minute. That makes me go, wait, what? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So loved the world, that's everybody. So why would Jesus say this? Now, let me ask you a really important question. When you read a challenging scripture and you're trying to understand it, where do you think the best place to go to help try to understand it is? Okay, no. A couple of y'all are looking over your shoulder. It's not Paul. And I love Paul. He knows I love Paul. But I would say it's not Paul, and it's not me. It's not Billy Graham's writings. It's not some big book of theological understanding. It's not commentaries that greater theologians than I will ever aspire to be or want to be will have written what they think about Scripture. No, the best place to look is actually in more Scripture. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to flip over to the Gospel of Matthew, who also records this passage and this parable. And I'm just going to read a little bit of it. Your homework could be to go back and read all of it if you would like to get the full context. But I just want to read a little bit that's pertinent to what we just read in Mark. So I'm going to Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 12. All right, Matthew 13, verse 12. And he's in this parable. And now, this is what Matthew records Jesus as saying. For to the one who has more, let me actually see the comma there. For to the one who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Okay, so we see the parallel going on there between the two, right? They've kind of inverted the two verses as to how we say it. Mark starts out with basically 13 and then ends with what in Matthew is 12, right? Matthew starts with 12 and does 13. But notice how Matthew words it. For the one who has, more will be given. What's he talking about? The one who has what? He's saying for the one who is in the family, for the one who has faith in God, for the one who has received forgiveness in Christ, for the one who has become a part of the family of God. For that person, he will have an abundance. More will be given, and he will have an abundance. So what does that look like? That looks like I become a Christ follower, or a whole bunch of years later, 40 plus years later, I am a Christ follower, and so I have Christ in me. But as I continue to live and I continue to read Scripture and I continue to ponder God's Word, I continue to pray to God, I continue to read what others write about, because that's important too, it's just not the most important thing. As I continue to listen to people smarter than me get to preach the Word of God, which just happened every week that I'm not preaching, which is awesome. When those things, when I pursue those things, then more is given to me. More what? More faith. More understanding of God and His will for my life. I get more of that. That's called growing in our walk with Jesus. Now, there's a part of me that wishes it was like this. I don't know Jesus, I'm not walking with him. Bam, I start walking with him, and so here I am, and now I am with Jesus. I wish it was like that. It is not like that. I kind of wish it was like this. I'm following Jesus, or I'm not following Jesus, I'm living my life, and bam, I decide to start following Jesus, and so it starts doing this. Wouldn't that be great? Eventually, I can get to the point where I go, all right, I'm there. But I'm always, every day, I'm further along than I was yesterday. That would be beautiful. Unfortunately, that's not how it is either. I should have made a drawing of this and put it on the screen. It's more like this. I'm living my life without following Jesus, and bam, I decide to follow Jesus. And then I start learning, and then I fall off the track a little bit, and then I start following more, and then I fall off. Sometimes I even go like this, and I do a couple loop-de-loops for a while, and then I'm doing this, and something really bad happens, and I come down here, and then I remember how it ends, and I shoot back up to here, but I never get to there, where Jesus is, and I'm not going to get to there, because until Christ comes back again, I and you and anyone else in Christ is being sanctified. That means I'm becoming more and more like Jesus. I don't become like Jesus. I become more and more like Jesus, right? I'm this mirror that's getting clearer and clearer, but it's still not crystal clear, right? And so that's what spiritual growth looks like. That's what he means when he says, "For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance." Right? That's good news for those of us in Christ, right? But it's the next verse that gives some light to what we read over in Mark, I believe, or the next half of that verse. But from the one who has not, who's the one who has not? They're the people outside the family of God, right? That Jesus talked about in the previous chapter. They're those who have not accepted Christ as their Savior. They're those who are far from God. To the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Man, think about that. So I'm somebody who has chosen not to follow Christ, and my life could look like anything, right? Like anybody else. Could have a really high quality filled life with lots of things, lots of money, lots of people, lots of fame, or mediocre average and everything's great and hunky-dory, right? Whatever that looks like. But at some point, what I have, my great family, my great relationships, the stuff I've accumulated, my prestige, my wealth, my position, my fame, all that will be taken away. What I have will be gone. And I will have nothing. We need to be very, 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 very crystal clear about something. Nowhere does Jesus give any even inkling of the idea that for the Christ follower, or to Christ followers, that people in general can go through life and do anything and believe anything and pursue their dreams however they want, and when they die, it will be okay because God loves everyone so much that no one will perish. Nowhere does Jesus say that. Nowhere does anything he taught condone that, uphold that, nothing. Everything he teaches throughout all the Gospels, everything that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes about what Jesus taught and about what can be driven from that as Christ followers for the good Christian life, none of it says that. All of it says what Jesus says right here. For the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But for the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That's a very sobering thought for us. Man, here's the deal. You know, God, there's a great VeggieTales song. Anybody listen to VeggieTales when you're younger? Anybody have kids that listen to VeggieTales and you had to listen to them? There's a great song called "Our God is the God of Second Chances," right? God is the God of second chances, right? That's how it goes, something like that. He is the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. Scripture tells us He knocks at the door. But here is a very hard truth that some Christians don't want to embrace simply because it makes them feel bad. And Paul said earlier, I'm not a feely guy. And I know what he meant, but I still chuckled because he tears up all the time and gets emotional while he's preaching. So he is kind of a feeling guy. What he meant, though, I knew what he meant. What he meant was, I don't let my feelings dictate over Scripture. That's what he meant. God will knock on the door. Some people go in and close the door, and God knocks on the door, and praise God, they open the door again. There might be some of you in this room who God knocked on your door throughout your life and you refused to answer it, but then at some point something happened and you opened the door and you are now in his family. God bless. That is awesome. But God will only knock at the door for so long. When we shut the door and we lock the door and we throw the deadbolt on the door and we put the chain across the door, and we go in the other room and push the sofa into the room and put it up against the door, and we put some soundproofing cover and nail it over the door, at some point, God quits knocking, and he turns his attention to those who will listen to his voice. There's another passage that speaks to this that I want to jump to real fast. Yes, I know we're in Mark, but we're detouring through Matthew and now jumping off an on-ramp to Hebrews for just a second. Hebrews chapter 10. This book, a lot of scholars, probably the majority, think that Paul wrote Hebrews. I'm not smart enough to argue with them, so I just say, I think Paul wrote Hebrews too. Sounds good to me. But whether it's Paul or someone else, the author of Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 26, says this: "For if we go on sinning deliberately," that means intentionally, right? We know it's a sin and we're sinning. We know we're not obeying God and we continue to choose to disobey God. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth," so I have heard the truth of Jesus and I'm rejecting it. Or I've heard the truth of Jesus and I say with my mouth that I accept it, but with my life I reject it. And we got to be careful. Remember Jesus talked about there will be those who in the day of judgment who will cry out, "Lord, Lord, when did we not, do these things for you?" That's the person who says, "Yeah, I know Jesus," with their mouth, but their life refutes that. Their life does not show any indication that they are in the family. There's no indication, there's no fruit of their life that reflects a life being led by Jesus. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." That's powerful. That is powerful. I thought Jesus' sacrifice covered all sin. Oh, it does. But he's saying, just as Jesus did about for those who have not, they all will be taken away. Paul, or the author here, is writing and saying, hey, for somebody who continues to ignore Jesus, to use Paul's words from a couple of weeks ago, for those who have hardened their hearts to God, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. If you know of anybody who says, hey, I'm a Christian, and I believe, because I know Jesus, I'm going to heaven. But you know what? God is good and everyone, he's not going to make anyone go to some weird place called hell. A loving God would not ever do that. Direct them back to this verses in Hebrews or to what Mark writes down in Mark chapter 4, what Matthew writes down that we just read, and ask them to explain how that jives with their feeling that God wouldn't do that. Paul very explicitly says, There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume. That's pretty serious, isn't it? It's also pretty, like, matter of fact, like clear. It's like really clear. And so if you have a knowledge of truth and you don't act on it, you are making your own choice. You're making your own decision, and you will have your own consequences that live with that. And I think a very succinct way to say all of that is those who continually reject God's truth risk hardening their hearts to the point of no return. Because if we harden our hearts towards God and we continually reject him, we will get to a point of that, what we talked about last week, that unpardonable sin. What's the unpardonable sin? When I cannot turn back to God because I have so hardened my heart against him that I refuse to believe anything about him or his truth. But if you have knowledge of the truth and you live into that, you pursue it, then more will be given to you. That's a pretty good promise. All right, that's a pretty big warning there. So, Jesus has said all this to help them understand, right? You've been given this blessing, this wonderful amazement, the knowledge of the, what does it say, knowledge, the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those who are outside, they don't get that. And that's why to them, the parable only ever looks like a picture that they don't care much about. It doesn't mean much to them. Verse 13, back in Mark chapter 4. Verse 13. And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable?" And the Charlie Miller Revised Standard Version says, and Jesus flailed his arms backwards, rolled his eyes, and said, "Do you not understand this parable?" That's really not official, so don't quote that to anybody, but that's what I think probably happened. "How then will you understand all the parables?" He's like, this one is really easy, guys. And I give the disciples grief sometimes about, sometimes you read in the Gospels, and it's like you come away from them with an opinion about the apostles in that moment that they're just kind of like going, hold on, return to follow Jesus. And there's something wrong with them that they just don't get stuff. But we remember, we have all this in this years of insight, right? I've heard this parable literally hundreds of times in my life. And I mean that. I've literally read or heard it well over 100 times. I've seen it in lots of different mediums. I've seen it in cartoons. I've seen it in comic strips. I've seen this parable shown so many ways in my life. And I've had people like our Paul, who are very smart, teach to me about this parable. And I've read people that might even be smarter, who've written really great, insightful commentaries, who really dive into it. And the disciples didn't have any of that. I mean, they were sitting on a beachside, listening to Jesus talk from a boat about this parable, and then later they're scratching their heads going, what is the ground stuff all about? What? Of course we know that about the seeds. What does that mean to anything? And so I think sometimes we got to give them a little bit of slack because they don't have the hindsight that we have. But Jesus was obviously a little frustrated with them. But then he, of course, being the master teacher, goes on to teach them. So verse 14, the sower sows the word. That's the word. That's the word of God, right? So the sower is out sowing these seeds. He's sowing the word of God. So who is the sower? Well, certainly Jesus could be the sower in this picture, right? But if we look into that mirror, aren't we all sowers? Isn't everyone in Christ supposed to be spreading the word of God, sharing about the kingdom of God, the goodness of Jesus Christ? And so the longer we look at that picture, we start to see it's a mirror into our own lives. We realize, oh, I'm a sower. Tom's a sower with an O, not an E. I don't know if he's the other one or not, but I know he's the O sower. I know that. So, I'm the sower. Anyone who follows Jesus is a sower, one who spreads God's word. Verse 15, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. So he's saying, and these seeds, where the seeds go on the path, right? These, when they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. So there are some people whose hearts are so hardened, like a path beside the plowed ground. When the seeds land on the path, there's no way for it to make a purchase for roots to sprout down. Matter of fact, birds come and get the seeds before that could even possibly happen. How about you? I've seen weird plants sometimes that sprout right on the top of asphalt or something because some little trickle got somewhere and that little guy started growing. But this doesn't even have that opportunity because birds come and take it first. That is the hard-hearted person who hears the truth of God, but in their own infinite wisdom, understanding, jadedness, cynicism, or hurt by those in the church that they've experienced prior to the opportunity to come into Christ, or the hypocrisy they have seen displayed by those in the church that acts as a wedge to drive them further from God, much like the Pharisees were driving people away from God with all their rules and regulations rather than to God as they were called to do, those people, the Word of God never has a chance because there's nowhere for it to gain purchase. They're too smart. They're too hard-hearted, they're too hurt, they're too angry, they're too cynical, they're too full of their own knowledge, right? Whatever it is, that's those people. Verse 16, and these are the ones sown on rocky ground. The ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while, then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. All right. Remember those seeds that were thrown in the area where there was just a little bit of soil, but then rock underneath that? And they did start growing. They caught a little bit of root, and they started growing. But then something happened. The sun comes out really hot, and they don't have deep roots that can get to water, and they wither away and die. All right? He's talking about this is the person who takes a step into faith, and maybe they say, I'm going to follow Jesus, but they don't cultivate that faith at all. And so it's a very thin faith. It's not deep. And I fear we have a lot of Christ followers in the church today, particularly in countries like America, much of Europe, where it's free and easy to worship and be a Christ follower, who have faced no persecution for a long time in the church or because of faith, and so they for whatever reason, do not go deep into their faith. They simply remain a cultural Christian, someone who says, I'm a Christian, but their life reflects they are not a Christian. And I fear that we have a lot of people in the church in America today who fit that bill and who they themselves think, I am a Christian and I go to church. I might even support my church. But they have not grown in their faith whatsoever. And anytime something comes along that challenges them or challenges their faith, it rocks their world. Maybe even causes them to say, well, forget all this God stuff. I thought that I was good in Jesus, and yet my life's even harder now than it was. I'm done with that. I think those are a lot of the people Jesus was talking about. The previous story I shared about, when Jesus at the Day of Judgment says, depart from me, I never knew you, to people who were saying, Lord, Lord, when did we see you and not do these things? Their faith withers under persecution or trouble. Now, when we get to a homework assignment, when we get to the end of this passage, but let me just say, if you look at yourself and you fear, am I a shallow Christian? The good news is you can go deep. You can bust through the rocks and you can know God deeply and intimately. You can have a wonderful, deep relationship with Jesus that when your life, when something comes along in your life that rocks your world, you hold steady. But it doesn't just happen because we want it to. It happens because we actually work at it. Just like there, with the exception of one breakdancer, there was no one at the Olympics who like didn't work hard to get there. I probably shouldn't have said that, but sorry. Thought it was kind of funny myself. Almost all of the athletes at the Olympics these last few weeks have worked hard and trained hard and made sacrifices their whole life, many of them, in order to get to that place. Likewise, you just got it. Okay, I'm glad. Took a minute to catch up there. Likewise, we as Christians, we have to work at growing a faith like that. When you look at somebody, maybe it's Paul and Rebecca as a married couple, or Clark and Norma. You look at somebody and you go, man, I want that kind of faith. Man, I've seen them go through some real challenges, and they just keep on being for God the whole time. They never blame anything on Jesus. Matter of fact, they lean more into Jesus during those moments. I want that. You can have that, but you don't get it by going, I want that, and then just going about your day. You get it by working hard. There's a lot of passages of Bible that have been read to produce that kind of trust. There are a lot of deep conversations that have been had. There are a lot of nights going through pain when we pray on our knees and we don't get much sleep, but we also don't blame God for it. We ask Him to bear us through it. That happens for somebody to get to that point. You can too. So don't give up. Verse 18, and others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. All right, who is this? This is most likely people who have become Christ followers, and they're trying to follow Jesus. But other things keep distracting them away from pursuing Jesus more deeply. And so those other things take their time and take their resources and take their faith, and they don't produce. It says that it chokes the word and proves unfruitful. What does unfruitful mean? Well, we know what the fruit of the Spirit is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You might have had them in a different order. You're wrong. It's okay. But anyway, those are the nine. I think I actually changed one of them. But anyway, don't matter. Those are the fruit of the Spirit. When a Christ follower starts neglecting their first love, Jesus, to pursue these other things, whatever they might be, and they might be good things in and of themselves, but they're not the best thing. It chokes out the fruit. And that's why Jesus talks about, you know, it's so hard for somebody who's wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Why? Because wealth chokes out the fruit of the Spirit, because it gets its grips in us and it doesn't let go. Why are there so few like really famous Christians who are just outstanding? There's a few out there, but there's not so many. And then we hear of somebody who is in the sports or music or whatever world, and then they let us down. Because it's so hard to follow Jesus and compete with all the other things. Again, that might be good things in and of themselves, but are not the best thing. And I'll be honest with you, of these four types of soil, of these three, because the fourth one's the one we all want, but of those three, that's the one that scares me the most. I fear, I struggle against the things that would seek to choke out my faith and limit my fruit. And I have to fight hard against those things. That's called dying to self daily. And there are some days when I don't want to die to self. And then I'm glad that I'm married to a really godly woman. It helps. Of course, there's also some days she doesn't really want to die to herself, and she's grateful that she... That's part of why it's good to be equally yoked with other believers, because when I got my bad day, she's got her strong day. When I got my strong day, she probably needs a little bit of it, right? That's how that is. We have to be very, very careful. Someone once said, that faith gets choked by the worries of the world and the deceitful of riches. So many of us spend so much money we don't have to buy so many things we don't need to impress so many people we don't even like. That's a surefire way to choke out the fruit. And some of those people may still inherit the kingdom of God, but they will get there and then they will be faced with the fact that they did not serve Jesus to their highest capacity when they could. And there will be less of a reward for them in heaven. And we hear that now, and it might be very deeply spiritual for us to go, but I don't need a reward in heaven. I serve Jesus because I love him. Well, first of all, if I'm in that camp, I'm not serving Jesus because I love him. I'm serving other things that I love more than Jesus, right? Money, wealth, fame, relationships, whatever, stuff, whatever it is. But I have a feeling when we get to heaven, that passage that talks about that, those rewards in heaven, I think it's going to look very different than what we think it's going to look like. And I think that when I am there and the things that I have fallen short in my life are just laying bare, not so much to the rest of the world, I mean, it might be, you all might see all my shortcomings, all my failures, and that's great. On the one hand, I don't think you're going to be laughing at me because I think you're going to be in stark terror of what your shortcomings are going to be exposed to me and everybody else too. And secondly, I think you're going to feel so bad for me, like that I fell short of Jesus, and you're going to know you also have fallen short of Jesus, that I think it's not going to be like a lot of people are going to be celebrating somebody else's problems. No, I don't think it's going to be like that at all. And I don't think those who inherit much are going to be jumping around going, yay, look at me. I think what we're going to be saying is throwing ourselves on the ground before Jesus saying, I'm not worthy. It's yours, Father. And Jesus is going to raise us up and say, well done, my good and faithful servant, and give us whatever reward he chooses to give, whatever that is. You know, maybe it's crowns. I don't know. Maybe it's houses. I don't know. I have a feeling it's different than what we think of when we say those words, though, because those seem like such earthly, materialistic things which don't seem to jive at all with the kingdom of heaven, do they? So maybe it'll be something else. Maybe it'll be our proximity to being able to see Jesus physically face to face. And maybe some will be able to see him more often, more frequently, face to face, and that reward. And those of us who don't will not be bitter, we won't be jealous, we won't be envious, because those are all sinful things, but we might have a tinge, not of tears and crying, because there's not going to be pain in heaven, but we might have a tinge of regret that I wish I had served more. I will love what every second I get of Jesus. It'll be better than what I ever had. But if I just taken advantage of taking it more seriously, then I might be able to experience it more. I don't know. I'm just kind of spitballing on that one, but I think that it might be what it looks like. And finally, verse 20. But for those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. If I was writing that, I would say, and those who saw the picture and in it saw their reflection in the mirror and then peered through the window that it opened up to see what God really wants of them. But Mark wrote it, not me. Mark, listening probably to Peter, wrote it, not me. So we'll go with Mark's. Who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. Hear the word. We hear the gospel of Jesus. We understand it. We live it out, right? We don't just go in one ear and out the other. We don't just treat it casually. We say, that's what I want in my life. That's what God wants for me in my life. They bear fruit, those fruit we already talked about. You want me to know somebody who loves deeply? Bear the fruit of love because of Christ and in Christ. You want to be somebody who's known for their patience? Bear the fruit of patience by the Holy Spirit working in you because of your love for Jesus. You want to be known as a person of peace? Bear the fruit of peace in your life through the Holy Spirit because of your love for Jesus. That's how that works. And that produces an abundant harvest. And I think it's important to note, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold, our harvests are different. And that's very important because there's something insidious that Satan likes to do in us. Sometimes he likes to put envy of what others have that we don't have. Somebody might be sitting out there going, man, I wish I could sing like, you know, these ladies sing up on Sunday morning. Wish I could sing like Abby, right? Wish I could play the guitar like Sam plays the guitar. When I play the guitar, well, I don't. Or maybe even, I wish I could, I won't say speak well, but could speak long-windedly like Charlie, or well like Paul. I wish I could do that, you know? I wish I got to be up front all the time. Man, we all bear different fruit. And so, you know, I'll lean into me and Paul because I am me, and we're close friends. So God has blessed us with both a calling and some ability. Hold that back on judging the amount of the ability part, but we definitely have a calling to preach God's word. Not everybody has a calling to preach God's word like that. But some of you have a calling and an ability to lean into the life of a person who is hurting in ways that I never could. To be a close, trusted friend. To share the truth with love. I don't know what your calling is. That's for you and God to figure out. But it's different for every Christ follower. Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, whatever that even means in terms of. I think what it really comes down to is, are you willing to take your life and say, here I am, Lord, have me, use me, I serve you. And the more we do that, the higher that 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold is going to be. And if we go, you know, Lord, you can have me on Sunday, but Monday through Saturday are mine. Man, that's a very small return on that margin because that's all we're giving God. If we say, God, I am yours and always, except for this one thing, because this one thing is really good and it's my thing and it's my little pet. It's like my precious or whatever, you know. Then God will work with us and help us return. But there's going to be that amount, that thing is going to hold us back. Because whether that's money or fame or personality or relationship, whatever it is, a dream, a goal, which aren't bad, but if it supersedes God, now it's become something bad. And that's going to limit. But if we say, I am yours, God, whatever, whenever, however, with whoever. Whatever you want me to do, I will do. I will put my dreams and hopes for my life on the back burner to do what you want. Man, that's when the hundredfold thing starts happening. And we may not, the beautiful part of that is, we may not even see that hundredfold ourselves. And that's okay, because that's not important. God does as he will. And he's the one who sees. And maybe somebody else will see it. Who knows? God has different purposes for each of our lives. If I asked you to remember a thing from this passage, it would be as followers of Christ, we are all called to be sowers of God's word in our daily lives. That means sowers first to our own heart, and then secondly to everyone else around us. And so I would ask you to examine what type of soil represents your heart. We've just talked about those. Are you allowing God's word to dig deep roots and take hold in your heart and bear fruit with your life? And Jesus gave us some really strong warnings there in this parable, right? Don't let Satan steal truth from you. Check your heart. Check your heart. Check yourself. Sometimes we elevate self so high that we are blind to what God is trying to do because we know everything. Check that. Also, don't stay a shallow-rooted Christian because storms will come. It will never be as good as you think it's going to be. It's usually not as bad as you think it could be either. Storms will come, and they will, like the tree that was beside my house when Florence came, they will go over onto your garage if the roots don't go down deep. And it didn't. The roots went into the ground and went out. And when the storm came, the tree fell and my garage went, oh no. We don't want to be like that. And avoid being in the soil with thorns. That can be the hardest temptation for those who follow Christ. Don't let the things of the world choke out your own spiritual growth. So homework for tomorrow. I've given you a couple things already, but here's your real homework assignment for tomorrow or later today, whenever. But need to do it by the end of tomorrow or you'll forget and not do it at all. So set a goal. By the end of tomorrow, I'm going to reread Mark 4, 1 through 20. And as you read it, and as you go through those different types of soil, pray that God would show you, specifically you, not you for your sister, not you for your husband or spouse, not you for the person that you sat next to in church today, not for the person that didn't show up at church today, but for you. What kind of soil is in your heart? Ask God to reveal that to you. And then reflect on like your spiritual state and ask God to help you in becoming more like the good soil that produces a fruitful harvest, all right? That's your homework. Revisit this passage. Ask God to show you where you're at and commit to him to being that good soil. And that should give you lots of fun stuff to talk about in your small group this week. Oh, you say you're not in a small group? Well, shame on you. We have three of them that are excellent, and we're going to talk about those. Shelby is in just a minute. But first, let me close by praying for us, okay? Father God, we love you so very much. Thank you for your word. Thank you for Mark and his wisdom given by the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the faithful saints throughout the years who have passed this word down to us, without whom we might not have it today. Thank you. Father, thank you for this parable, this picture. May it be a mirror that we can look into and see ourselves and our own spiritual condition reflected in. And may it become a window that opens to your will for our lives. And may we open that window and look through that window. Father, cultivate good soil in our hearts as we are faithful to your Son, Jesus. And may it allow your word to flourish. May we scatter your seeds far and wide. And may it produce fruit a hundredfold over because of you. We love you, Father. We pray this in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.